I've known for a long time that I wanted to dedicate my life to the preaching of the gospel. I worked with Fairview Park Church of Christ in Little Rock with Dennis Caro back in the summer of 2007, and I got to see the nuts and bolts of the work of ministry, and it's more than just preaching. I found out you spend a lot of time traveling, you spend a lot of time going and seeing people and visiting people that weren't well, seeing people sometimes in absolutely devastating circumstances. You spend a lot of time praying, you spend a lot of time studying, and I really saw the nuts and the bolts and everything that went into the work of ministry. And I left that program knowing after 3 months I wanted to preach and that I wouldn't be content doing anything else for the rest of my life. And they say if you choose a work that you love, then you never really work a day in your life. And I knew at that moment when I'd finished and completed that program that I wouldn't be content doing anything other than preaching. Yet for 8 years, knowing that, I pushed off making that decision. I went back to college to Magnolia, SAU, and finished my education there. Then I moved to Little Rock and I worked at a bumper-to-bumper store, the corporate office there, for about a year and a half. Worked on an MBA degree at Little Rock, moved to Benton and worked in Hot Springs for another 5 years before I finally made that decision to enter into full-time ministry work. I did that all the while knowing that I wasn't really going to be happy doing what I was doing, knowing that I wasn't doing what I needed to be doing and that I was wasting precious time. You may wonder, well, why did you wait so long? Well, I think there was some growth and maturity that needed to take place. But in my mind, there were a lot of barriers. There were a lot of things that really stood in my way of what I knew I needed to do. I knew that there'd be sacrifices, personal lifestyle compromises that I would have to make for myself. And not just for myself, but for my family and for my children as well. And in part, that perhaps kept me from making that decision. That was a big barrier. I knew I was probably going to have to leave that little town of Benton where I was comfortable and where people who could help us were close and all of our friends were and the church I was comfortable with. I knew I was going to have to probably leave that. And there was a good chance I might have to even leave the state. As it turns out, I didn't have to, and I'm thankful for that. But in my mind, I knew what was the right thing for me to do, but there were all of these barriers that stood between me and making that decision, all of these excuses. You ever found yourself in a situation like that where you've had something that you knew you needed to do? Perhaps there was even a responsibility that you had, but yet there were all of these things that stood in your way that kept you from doing what it is you needed to do. This morning and this evening, we want to consider this idea and look at some of these barriers to baptism. Now, initially, this was going to be a single sermon, but as I got to working on it, I realized it's either going to be one very long sermon or it's going to be two moderately timed sermons. So I went ahead and broke this into two parts, and you're welcome for that. But the purpose of this study is not to prove the necessity of baptism. We've had sermons, and yes, that's an important subject, to go to God's Word and to say baptism is essential for our salvation. Jesus makes that clear to us in Mark 16:16. That's not the point of this lesson, to prove the necessity of baptism. Even though we know what God has commanded, sometimes we have all of these reasons in our mind not to do what we know we need to do. I've talked with a lot of people that had been contemplating it, but yet had not made that decision to be baptized. They knew what it was, and they recognized, yes, it's necessary for salvation. Yes, I know I'm not baptized. Yes, I know I need to be baptized. Yes, I know that I'm currently living in a lost state. And I've talked to a lot of people like that, and I've heard some of the things that barriers that stand in their way of what they knew they needed to do. I want to take a look at some of those things this morning. And I want to look at them in light of what Scripture says. And it's not that these aren't good reasons. Some of them, and in some cases, they are. But I want to take them and I want to look at some reasons people choose for delaying baptism or pushing it off or not making that decision, although they know they need to, and look at a few scriptures to go along with it this morning. So I hope you've got your Bibles. I hope that you're ready to study, that you prepared your hearts to consider God's Word and to grow just a little bit, maybe learn a little something new, or if not, at least be reminded of things that are important in our life. So I'd like to consider three reasons this morning, and this evening we'll continue our study and conclude it with three more reasons people may choose not to be baptized. The first of those is this idea that I don't know enough about the Bible. When I was working on my MBA at the University of Arkansas in Little Rock, my advisor somehow really royally messed things up. There were a couple of classes that were to be taken at the very end of the class. You had your basics, your accounting, and your economics, and your human resources, and all of these things. Two courses were to be taken near the end of the program. One of them was a corporate finance class, and the other was just a compilation of all of the other classes combined. Somehow, 3 hours into the program, my advisor signed me up for the corporate finance class, and I didn't have the basic foundational building blocks that I needed to really do well in that class. And I thought as I'd go to that class and as I'd sit and listen for 3 hours about the professor talk about stuff that I just was incapable of understanding, or so I thought, I don't know enough to be here. And it felt like, as the teacher lectured and as I listened and as I tried to keep up, it felt like I had no idea, I felt lost, and I felt like I didn't know enough to be in that classroom. That feeling of not knowing enough. Sometimes that's how people feel about baptism. They know it's important, they know it's crucial to their salvation, and they know it's something they need to do. But what so oftentimes I've heard people say is stopping them is the fact, I don't know enough about the Bible. I don't know enough to be baptized. Well, I hope you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 20. Homer probably didn't realize this, and sometimes I coordinate my scripture readings with those who have it in the morning throughout the course of our lesson. We didn't say anything. There's no communication, but he read from a couple of passages that we're going to consider this morning. Sometimes it's funny how that just works out. But if you're there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, consider a few verses with me, verses 20 through 24. Paul writing there to the Corinthians, he says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." See, you need to understand a little bit about the city of Corinth to really make sense of what Paul's saying here in chapter 1, as he talks about the message of Christ being foolishness and people seeking after knowledge and people seeking after all of these different things. During the days when Paul preached at Corinth, or during the days in which Paul lived, it was the age of enlightenment. It was days of knowledge and philosophy and deep thinking and all of these sort of things. You go back a few centuries, you had some of your greatest philosophers whose names we would recognize, Aristotle, Socrates, Plato. They all lived prior to Paul. However, their influence and their impact, especially on the Greek culture of the world, is something that affected Corinth. And you may remember when Paul goes to the city of Athens in Greece, and he's there, and there are all of these altars everywhere. And as it's described in Acts 17, it's like the people were always there. They spent their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And so it was all about this accumulation of knowledge. And if you came with some new knowledge, then all of a sudden everybody wanted to hear what you had to say. And that's how he described the city of Athens. Now, that culture had bled somewhat over into the city of Corinth, which was in close proximity to Athens. And you had all of these great philosophers that had come and gone. But this culture had somewhat accepted this idea that the people needed to be knowledgeable, the people needed to possess this superior knowledge. They were fascinated with it and with deep thinking and stuff like that. And so Paul takes this message of the gospel to the city of Corinth, this saving message of Jesus Christ, and the Greeks that were there, they listened to what Paul was saying. And yes, it was new, but they listened to it through a filter. Did you notice what the Greeks sought after? After hearing Paul preach the words of salvation about Jesus Christ, did you hear what the Greeks were looking for? The Greeks, the Gentiles, they seek after wisdom. They listened to this message of salvation, and they believed that salvation was to be found in this superior knowledge. And some people treat salvation the same way today. I've got to know my Bible inside and out. I've got to be able to answer and defend and explain all of these deep theological ideas and doctrines and questions. I've got to amass this wealth of knowledge, and then only once that I've gained this superior knowledge am I then qualified to be baptized into Christ. And until I have that, I'm not ready. Well, yes, I will say this. There are some important things that someone who is going to make this decision to be baptized, there are some things that they need to know before they become a Christian. In a nutshell, it's what Paul preached. He didn't preach that salvation when he went here to Corinth. That salvation was found in a full understanding and a full comprehension of God's Word. In fact, you look at this group of Christians, these people that had, men and women that had been baptized. You look at their understanding. It's very flawed when it comes to doctrinal things and when it comes to God's Word. They were so far off base in some instances, we would say, look at them and say, I don't even know if that's a scriptural church. When it came to ideas about authority, they had no idea. They didn't even believe in the resurrection. They didn't have respect for the Lord's Supper. They had this fascination with speaking in tongues because they were so fascinated by knowledge. And so they took that gift and they elevated it above all others. Doctrinally, they were just about as far off as some of these other churches, if we want to give them that title, that exist in our world today. But yet Paul writes to them. He says they're baptized believers, but yet they don't have the knowledge that they need. But what did Christ, Paul, preach whenever he was there? He preached the same thing that we need to know before we make that decision to become a Christian. And it's summed up in two words. What Paul preached was nothing more and nothing less than Christ crucified. Right there. That exists right there. That is the knowledge that one needs to have before they make this decision to become a Christian. Yes, it's important to know all of those other things, but Christ crucified, it's the core of the gospel message. It's around what everything else revolves. So let's stop and let's think about this phrase for just a moment. This is what Paul preached that led these Corinthians to believe and to obey and to be baptized and to become Christians. This is what he preached. Think about this. Christ. Jesus Christ. Sometimes when I was young, it's silly, I thought that that was his last name. And so we may think of Christ as a name associated with Jesus. It's not a name. What it is it's a title. And Johnny mentioned a couple of weeks back in our Bible class, it's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. The Messiah was going to be God's king. You go and read about him in the Old Testament. He was going to be God's king that delivered the people, redeemed them, brought them back, made them great once again. Jesus is the Christ. He fulfills that role. He is God's anointed, God's chosen, God's king of his people. And so innate in Christ crucified, I need to come to this understanding that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God. I dare say there's not anyone here this morning that's capable of understanding that doesn't believe that. That's why you're here. You're here because you believe Jesus is the Son of God. It's the very foundational knowledge that everything that we do is built on. We need to understand, we need to be aware of my sin and its consequences. My sin, Isaiah tells me, separates me from God. It severs that relationship. It causes this division in which we no longer have fellowship. We no longer exist harmoniously. Well, that's when we understand Jesus, who he is, the Son of God, crucified. We understand within that crucifixion his death. His death was what? It was an atonement. It was payment. It was him taking the slate, wiping it clean, opening up the potential for me who separated myself from God because of my sins to once again be restored and renewed to God. And that relationship to have been made right. And so, innate within this message of Christ crucified, I need to know Jesus is the Christ. I need to know my sin and its consequences and the need for a Savior. And I need to know that what he calls on me to do is to believe in his Son and to confess his Son as my Lord. Make that public proclamation to repent of my sins that separated me from him in the first place, and then to be baptized into his death, to reenact what was the death of Jesus in hope of the resurrection that we see manifested in Jesus. And so I need to understand those two things. And lastly, I need to understand the commitment involved. Becoming a Christian is not just a phase. It's not just something I do one time and it has no more impact on my life. I need to understand that, like marriage, becoming a Christian is a lifelong commitment. It's a promise I make to God for as long as God grants me breath. Now, this is a crucial point. I can respect someone that's taking their time to think through this and say, okay, is this something I really want to do? Is this something I really want to wade off in? Because there are going to be responsibilities and there are going to be changes that have to take place. And for the person who is contemplating baptism and is stopping and slowly thinking through this and saying, do I want to make this commitment? Jesus acknowledges that as wise. He talks about the man who begins to build this city but doesn't know if he's got all of the goods and resources to do it. And it turns out he doesn't. And as a result of that, he's left with this half-finished built building, and everybody that looks at it laughs at him and says, he didn't even have enough to finish. And so Jesus applauds the one who takes time to understand what it means to commit themselves to Jesus. So oftentimes what I've seen is young people in the church where baptism is the only thing that they're taught. They know they need to be baptized, and that's it. There's no commitment involved because along with what it is they were doing, the action that needed to take place, they failed to understand or failed to be instructed about what was going to result in their life after this event took place. And so I need to understand these things. Jesus is the Son of God. My sin separates me from God. Jesus died to bring me back to God. And I need to understand that when I'm baptized into his death, it's a lifelong commitment. Those are the facts. It doesn't take a lifetime of study to come away with the things that we need to know to become a Christian. You know what new Christians are called? Paul and Peter, they refer to them as babes in Christ. Many people that are contemplating baptism, they think that they've got to have this great accumulation of biblical knowledge. And once they achieve this high level of knowledge, then they're ready. Well, if that was required, then those that obeyed the gospel, if that was a requirement, would be born into Christ, not as babes, but as adults, because they'd know all of the things that they needed to know. Look at what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 2. He says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation. When one is born into Jesus through baptism, they aren't born mature. They aren't born with full knowledge. Peter acknowledges those that are born in Christ, they're babes. Their knowledge is lacking. Their maturity is lacking. And because those aren't the things that are required to make this commitment. Long for the new pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. You're born a babe. You feed on God's word. You grow. That knowledge that so many people think they've got to have before they become a Christian, that knowledge comes with a study of God's Word and with spiritual maturity. And it's expected to come. So by it that you may grow. But it's not required in taking that first step. So if you feel the knowledge you have is holding you back from being baptized, you need to understand what you're expected to know. It's Jesus crucified. It's His death. His title is the Son of God. It's your need for His sacrifice. It's the knowledge of the commitment you're making. And if you get the maturity to understand those basic ideas, you can take that step. You can be baptized. Stephen was able to explain to the Ethiopian eunuch as they rode along the things that he needed to know to become a Christian. We don't know what he said. We know that he said he spoke Jesus. He taught Jesus to the eunuch. And we know from that the eunuch was able to conclude, here is water, what hinders me from being baptized? It didn't take this full lifetime of knowledge, study and dedication to understand the theological components of God's Word. Philip was able to convey that to the eunuch in a short chariot ride, the things that he needed to know, the basic tenets of the gospel. And the eunuch was able to draw those conclusions. And if you understand these things, you understand enough. I don't know enough. That's one of the barriers. Another I've oftentimes heard, I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough to be baptized. Part of that statement is right. I'm not good enough. Go look with me, if you will, in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Let's read a few words here about what Paul has to say about my goodness and your goodness and how we stand before God in relationship to the goodness that we possess. Or I should say, don't possess. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Are we any better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. You see, that's the problem. I'm not good enough. And you're not good enough. And it's because we're not good enough that Jesus came. And that Jesus gave His life. Because without Him, I'm helpless on my own. And you're hopeless on your own. And it's because I'm helpless and because I'm hopeless that Jesus came. And Jesus died. The person who says, well, I'm not good enough to be baptized, they're recognizing and demonstrating that, yes, they've got a need for Jesus. Now, think about this statement. I'm not good enough. Why not? Why am I not good enough? Is my sin so bad and so evil? Am I so far separated from God that there's nothing that I can do? Nothing that He can do? I think sometimes that's how we see ourselves. You see, nobody knows me like I do. And nobody knows you like you do. Yes, there are sometimes physical manifestations and observances of sin that we can make in the life of someone else. But nobody else like me knows what goes up on in here. And the pride, and the desires, and the thoughts, and everything that goes on in my mind and in my heart that nobody else sees, that God alone knows. And because of that, we oftentimes convince ourselves, I'm not good enough for God. I'm beyond His ability to help. There's nothing He can do for me. Would you listen to what Paul has to say in 1 Timothy chapter 1? Would you give consideration to Paul himself? Whom we might say, if there was a person that was good, if there was a person that did enough, if there was a person that taught enough people that he might redeem himself, it'd be Paul. Well, let's look at what Paul has to say in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. He said, it's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. This is a trustworthy statement. You can take it to the bank. Why do you think Paul makes this acknowledgement before he goes on to say what it is he wants to say? See, when a person is honest and they stand there confronting their sin and they realize the wrongs that they've done drove Jesus to the cross and they understand who Jesus is. He's not just a man, but He's the Son of God that lived in the flesh, and that the things I've done drove Jesus to die and to suffer and to hurt and to be separated from God. When I see that, my sin, its consequences, and I have a good heart, it hurts. It hurts to recognize that what I did drove Jesus to the cross. The natural response for that hurt is for me to think, I'm not good enough. I'm out of reach. And so Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, you can take this statement to the bank. Jesus came to save sinners. Of course you're not good enough. I'm not good enough. That's why He came. Did you notice how Paul referred to himself here? He says, He Himself. New King James says, chief of sinners. New American Standard says, foremost of all sinners. Paul, chief of sinners, what did he do to earn that title? Persecuted Christians. Saw to it that they were killed. Cast in his vote to see that a believer would die at the hands of a Jew. Mothers who'd never see their children again. Husbands who'd never see their wives again. Children who'd never see their parents again. He testified that they might die. He persecuted the church of God. See, I know you've done some bad stuff. I've done some bad stuff. When's the last time you were involved with the murder of another Christian? Paul did these things. He committed crimes more heinous than anything you or I probably, hopefully, will ever do. But yet when Ananias comes to him, with the message of Jesus and says, Paul, all those things you've done, they can be made right. And he says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. You don't see Paul saying, I'm not good enough. What you see Paul doing is acting on what Ananias commanded him to do. He realized if he didn't act, he would forever remain in that lost state. And here's a chance for him to have it all erased through the blood of Jesus Christ. If he but arose and was baptized. The chief of sinners said that Christ came to die for the worst of us. And you can trust in what he's done. It's because that I'm not good enough that I make this decision. Because it's in baptism I contact the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ that as Ananias washes away all of those terrible things I've done. It's in baptism where my sin, which is attached to me permanently, is removed by God. It's in baptism that old man and all of his wickedness and all of his pride and anger and lust and greed and selfishness, he dies and a new man rises up. I make that choice to be baptized because I'm not good enough. And if you say I'm not good enough to be baptized, the logical conclusion of that is that the sacrifice of Jesus is not sufficient to wash away my sins. I know you don't believe that. There's not a spot or a mark or a blemish or a sin that stains my soul so darkly that Jesus' blood can't wash it away. I love this passage from Hebrews 7:25 because it helps us understand the power of Jesus' sacrifice. Therefore, he is able also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's able to save, regardless of what you've done, to the uttermost those who come to God. Another excuse we may hear that may stand between me and this decision that I know I need to make. I'm afraid. I'm scared. Good. You have a reason to be. You should be afraid. If you come to God and you aren't afraid, you aren't ready to make that commitment. Been reading a lot of C.S. Lewis here in the recent months. Let me share an excerpt that comes from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And that's probably a book many of our young people have read. And so they can appreciate it because they know the story behind it. Or maybe they've seen the movie. But as they're speaking of Aslan, the lion, the statement that's made about him, safe? Said Mrs. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver is telling you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king. I tell you, when you think about that, God isn't safe, at least in the sense of what he's able to do, of what he's capable of. If I go look at Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, where Jesus says, don't fear them that are able to kill the body. You know who you need to be afraid of? The one who is able to kill both body and soul in hell. That's power. And so in a sense, yes, when I come to God and I recognize him as the creator and as not him as just who has the ability to take life away, but to cast my soul into hell, I need to understand, I need to be afraid. But he is good. He's the king. And perhaps fear is what's keeping you from being baptized into Christ. Fear of what God's going to expect of me and not being able to live up to it. And frankly, we aren't. Because although I was baptized many years ago, I have since many times stumbled and failed to live up to what God has called me to do. But Hebrews 7:25 says he ever lives to make intercession for me. Maybe I'm afraid of the full commitment that's expected, of the life of service that lies ahead, of the responsibility that you won't find anywhere else in this life. Maybe I'm afraid of what my family is going to think and how they're going to treat me after I make this decision. Maybe I'm afraid that I don't have what it takes. Maybe I'm just afraid of who God is and what he can do. You're not alone in feeling that. The one who stands unafraid in the presence of God fails to understand who God truly is. Be going with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 25. So we read about here a man that Jesus tells us was afraid. It's a parable that we all know. It's the parable of the talents. And we know the story goes, a man is leaving town, a master, and he gives his servants various amounts. He gives one 5 talents, and he gives another 2 talents, and he gives another servant 1 talent. And he goes on this journey. He comes back after some time passes, and they each present to him what it was, the result of the money that he had left with them. The man with 1 talent stands before his master. Let's look at what he gave in Matthew 25, verses 24 and 25. The one who had received the 1 talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away, and I hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." He was afraid. He was scared of his master and the authority and the power that he possessed. And rather than doing anything with what was given him, he made the decision to do absolutely nothing. He buried it. And when his master came back, he gave him what it was he was given. And the master says, "It's okay that you were afraid, but it's not okay that you didn't do anything. It's not okay that you buried my talent in the ground." Verse 26, "And his master answered and said, 'You wicked, lazy servant, you knew I reap where I did not sow and gather where I have not scattered seed. You ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have had received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him, give it to him who has 10. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. From the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Throw the worthless slave into outer darkness, in the place there will be gnashing and weeping of teeth.'" He's punished. He wasn't punished because he was fearful. He was punished because he allowed his fear to keep him from doing what was right. You would be foolish to stand before the Creator, the God of heaven, and not be afraid. God won't condemn you for being afraid. He commends it. What he will condemn you for is if you allow your fear to keep you from doing what you know you need to do, obeying his will. We find in Revelation 21, the inhabitants of the lake of fire, cowards. Cowards will be there. Cowards like this man that had opportunity, but yet were too fearful to act on that. Coward is not someone that's afraid. A coward is someone who allows their fear to conquer them. General Patton, one who embodies courage, who's seen many battles, he said that there was never a time in his life when he was near battle and could smell the smoke and hear the guns and hear men dying that he wasn't afraid. But it's not fear that makes one a coward. In an autobiography he later wrote, "I learned early in my life not to give in to my fear." Preached a sermon on courage, and I got a couple of statements I can use to help demonstrate this further. John Wayne, courage is being afraid, but saddling up anyway. John, on the way out of that sermon, told me, "Courage is fear that has said its prayers." You don't want to stand before God like this man. So afraid of God that rather doing what he told you to do, you did nothing at all. You allowed the fears, the expectations of becoming a Christian, the fears of how you might be received by others, to sublimate you and oppress you and to keep you from doing anything. If you allow fear to keep you from obeying the gospel, despite the fact you knew what it was you needed to know, you will suffer God's displeasure. Don't let fear stop you. This evening, we'll consider 3 more things that may stand in my way of the one who wishes to be baptized. Maybe baptism is something you've been thinking about recently, and you recognize it's important and you know that you need to take that step, I hope you won't wait any longer. God's word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And this morning, if these thoughts might have spurred you to action, you can sublimate that desire and you can oppress it and it will go away. And as the song, "Prepared to Meet Thy God," we sing, you can spurn the invitation till the Spirit, that is God's word, which pierces you, shall depart. But it concludes by saying, then you'll see your sad condition, unprepared to meet your God. David is chosen for the song of encouragement. I believe there's this fountain free. And this song really resonates with me because this is a song that was sang when I stepped out into the aisle, when I decided and made that decision that I wanted to be baptized into the death of Jesus and become a Christian. And if you're here this morning and that is a step you need to take, there is a fountain that's free. The blood of Jesus comes forth and will wash you from your sin. And if you need to respond and be washed and cleansed, don't let those things you've been thinking about stop you. If you understand and know what you need to do, this is your opportunity to respond. Please do so as we stand.